First, on Memorial Day, the flag is raised briskly to the top of the staff and then solemnly lowered to half-staff position, where it remains only until noon. Then it is raised to full staff for the remainder of the day. The half-staff position remembers the more than 1 million men and women who gave their lives in service for our country. And at noon, their memory is raised by the living who resolve not to let their sacrifice be in vain, but to raise up in their stead and continue the fight for liberty and justice for all. So, as we remember that tomorrow, let's remember exactly what it means and what that stands for. So, as we pause to remember the countless American heroes who gave their lives in service to our country, some of your family members, some of your friends, some were your comrades whom you served alongside of. From Bunker Hill to Baghdad, brave men and women have paid the ultimate price to secure freedom, not only for their fellow Americans, but also for countless souls across distant lands who had no dream of being able to be free unless it was for our American lives to be lost. Memorial Day is a sobering reminder that freedom is not free. It comes with a price. If not for the sacrifice of America's fallen heroes, forces of oppression could have extinguished freedom's light long ago. So our nation owes an eternal debt of gratitude to its fallen heroes for the freedom that they protected us. And on this holiday, we must remember those who took up the cause, much greater than themselves, and ultimately perished so that freedom never would. Now let's run out to a Memorial Day sale. You know, we so trivialize things. Let's not do that. The heroine of our Bible reading this week, she did not perish, but she was willing to perish in order to save her fellow countrymen. So as we look at the book of Esther today, we will see what she did. Queen Esther, a young Jewish orphan girl who was taken against her will, but ultimately chosen to be queen. God's favor was on her in the midst of her being in exile and being taken into the king's harem. But let's start at the end. Esther became queen and had power to make requests and make decisions. So what if you were queen for the day? What government policies would you change? What initiatives would you start if you had that kind of power to be queen for the day? We can probably think of some things that we would like to see changed and done differently if we were in charge. You may not be queen of a nation, but you have power and influence with those around you and within your sphere. So, make changes. Be an example. Take initiative. And don't think, well, I don't have any power. You do have power. The power of influence, which is exactly what Mark talked about. God can use you. God will use you if you remain faithful to Him. That is what God did through Esther. So Esther was living in exile. She was in the Persian city of Susa with her cousin Mordecai because her parents had passed away. And so her cousin had taken her in and raised her. The year is about 480 B.C., 36 years after the Second Temple has been completed in Jerusalem, about 58 years after Zerubbabel, by the command of Cyrus, king of Persia, had sent the 50,000 Jews that we talked about last week back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, one of the interesting things about the book of Esther, maybe that you hear, is that the book of Esther does not mention God's name. God's name is not in the book of Esther. And some people make a big deal about that. But the truth is, God's name might not be in the book, but his fingerprints are everywhere. People are called to fast. People put on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai has faith that deliverance for the Jews will arise. God is present even if his name is not mentioned. So we see the king of Persia, Xerxes. He returns from a three-year failed battle with Greece. And his attendants suggest that they hold a beauty contest to find him a new wife. So the king commissioned the beautiful young virgins to be brought to his harem in Susa, which was his winter palace. In Esther chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her." Mordecai first is worried about his adopted daughter. So he's going to the courtyard, walking back and forth, trying to see what's going on. What are they doing? And is she okay? Just like any parent, worried about the kid who has been taken into a situation that you're not for sure what's going on. But God was watching over her. And like many others, as we see throughout Scripture, God allowed those who were in charge to see with favor those who had been taken captive, whom God was going to use, who were faithful to him. Sometimes we get confused about how God works because God could have prevented Esther from being taken at all. But God was using that situation to use her for a greater purpose. And she could question, "Well, God, if you love me, why didn't you just prevent the situation? Instead of, God, if you love me, use me in this circumstance." Okay, and we need to learn that lesson as well. But that's why it is important for us to trust God and to pray that his will be done. Not our will, not what we think is right, but that his will is done. And this whole year, as we've been going through the Bible, that's what we're trying to see. When we look and see what is happening here on earth, we go, we don't understand God, and why would God do what he's doing? But he has a greater plan, and he is in control, and history is his story. And so if we can understand and see that perspective, then what we go through, we can see that God is working in our midst to bring forth his ultimate will and good. That doesn't mean that he doesn't prevent some evil things from evil people happening to us. But in the midst of that, just like with Esther, in the midst of her turmoil and struggle, God uses her. Now the other thing we see is that Esther was being pampered. She was being prepared for the king. She was so ugly that she had to go through 12 months of beauty treatment. And she was the beautiful, you know, amongst the beautiful ones in the country. Bunch of sober faces this morning, aren't you? I was supposed to be a little funny. I'll try harder next time. So 12 months of beauty treatments. Who signs up? Who wants to go for 12 months of beauty treatments? 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. So boys, you're going to look good. Your skin's going to be nice and you're going to smell good, look good before you go see the king. She also had 7 maids. I mean, we think, oh, a woman in a harem. A woman in a harem with 7 maids. I mean, this is a pampered position. Now, I'm not agreeing with harems, neither does God. But if she would have refused, she would have been killed. That could have been her choice. But she took the abuse of being taken and spending the night with the king. And she was moved from the harem to the women, to the concubines after that night. But later, he called her by name and made her queen. Now, obviously, I am not condoning this behavior that the pagan king practiced. Nor of Israelite kings practiced similar things. I don't condone it, and God does not condone it. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, it says, "Haven't you read," Jesus said, Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." We can't have a harem of women and a bunch of concubines. That is against God's will. Back to King Xerxes. He didn't have a queen because he had banished Queen Vashti when she refused to be paraded in front of him and all his officials. Back in Esther chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and splendor and glory and his majesty. When King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger." Well, first, this is a long party. This is a Persian party, a 180-day party. Ever been to a party that long? That's crazy. A Persian party. He's throwing this party 180 days to show his vast wealth. But also during this, he was planning his invasion into Greece. Because the Persians believed that when they were intoxicated, they were closer to the spiritual world. Now, what did I tell you at the beginning of the sermon? He was returning from a failed invasion of Greece. Obviously, his drunken planning party didn't work out so well. But, I mean, they had defeated the Babylonians earlier, so it worked for him once. But the Queen Vashti, refused to be humiliated in the way the king said is to come in your royal crown. I want to display you before my nobles and let everybody see how beautiful you are. And she refused to be used in that way. And I think, how depraved must a husband be to treat his wife in such a fashion? Husbands, we are to love our wives and to treat them with consideration. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, before somebody gets all riled up about God's word saying that you're the weaker party, let's think about precious partner. That you are a valuable teacup. The woman is the... See, that screen back there threw me off. See, you women are the weaker, more precious, more valuable teacup. And you need to be treated as such. You know, if you have a dishwasher, you don't put those things like that in the dishwasher. You wash your hands and you're gentle with it. Now, the old Tupperware mug, it doesn't matter. Throw it on the ground, you know, take it to the garage, beat it around, throw it up against the wall. Doesn't matter. That's husbands. Now, I'm not promoting husband abuse. No amens to that. Okay. But that's what that scripture is saying. Husbands, be considerate. Be respectful of your wife. King Xerxes was not doing that. And Vashti stood up for herself and was deposed because of it. But Ephesians 5:25 also says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husband, if you are not sacrificing yourself for your wife like Christ sacrificed himself for the church, then you are not loving your wife. And it's because of poor examples or selfish men and husbands that haven't done that the church has been accused of being misogynists. That we hate women. That we make women second-class citizens. That's not what the scripture teaches at all, and that's not how a Christian husband should live. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If we do that, I don't think women will have, our wives will have a big issue following verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands." How? As to a dictator? No, as to the Lord. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, we, the church, submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Then verse 25 is, "Husbands, love your wives." I think if we practice that, we won't go, "Oh, you're treating me like a second-class citizen." Does Christ treat us, his children, like second-class citizens? No. So why would then people accuse and say, "Oh, that scripture, we've got to throw that out because God hates women, and you Christian people, you hate women." I guess you women who are Christians hate women too, but it all gets confusing. Submission does not make wives inferior or of less value. Submission shows that each of us, men and women, have authority over us. There is a hierarchy. And a man is not a king in a kingdom unto himself. We answer to God. It's maybe men treat their wives without love out of fear of not gaining respect. So they abuse, they rule with an iron fist. Now that's not what the Bible teaches, but it's what we as Christians are accused of. We are accused of acting like the king and his nobles. Because in Esther 1:22 it says this, he sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that, this is after he deposes Vashti, because one of the nobles says, hey, if your wife treats you like that and gets away with it, she's setting a bad example for all the other women, and they will start disrespecting us. And there will be great discord within the kingdom, and so the king says this, this is what he wrote, that every man should be ruler over his own household. That's the king's edict. Men, you're the ruler of your own household. And that is what Christians are accused of acting like. That's not what I just preached from Ephesians 5. Vashti refused the command of a king. Let me give you a little clue, fellas. You're not a king. And even if you were a king, Jesus has something to say about how you rule. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So, hey, I am king of my own house. Well, if you're a Christian king in your own house, are you going to rule it over them like the Gentiles or like Jesus? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be the king of your own domain? Then be a servant. Love your wife. As Christ, who did what? Came to serve, not to be served. Sitting on the couch, the man and the wife bringing a sandwich and a drink isn't what Ephesians 5:25 or 5:22 talks about. Wives, submit. Now that means you tell your wife to sit down on the couch and take a little break and I'll fix her a sandwich and a drink. That was the weakest amen. Now come on, people. Trying to help you women out. Preaching the truth from the scripture, and you can't even get an amen.
Amen.
There, that's a little better. The nobles had a legitimate fear of disrespect and discord in the kingdom, but their answer was not a godly solution. Esther 1:17 says, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands in saying, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and the Mede women of nobility have heard about the queen's conduct, will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end of disrespect and discord. And so they said, men, rule over your own household. That's the wrong solution or the wrong impression. You have authority in your household. You have responsibility in your household. You will be held accountable for your household because you are the head of the household. The buck stops with you. And when God says, why did your family turn out like this? You will be the one to answer. Well, because that's what my wife told me to do. That's not good enough. You, men, husbands, are responsible. We are answerable. Therefore, we better love our wives. The solution, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:33, however, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Husbands, lovingly serve your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Now, maybe that's a discussion that husband and wives need to have. How can I love you more, honey? How can I show you respect, honey? And to figure out, wife, where you feel loved and what he needs to serve you so that you feel loved. Or husbands, what does she need to say or do so that you feel respect? And then, as you work on that in your marriage, then your marriage will be strengthened. Now, I know what some people are thinking. He doesn't deserve my respect. Let me give you a little hint. No one earns love, and no one earns respect. Respect is given, love is given. Period. Sometimes, wife, you're not very lovable. And he's supposed to love you anyway. Sometimes, husbands, you're not very respectable. You're supposed to respect him anyway. So, our challenge is to, wife, make it easy for him to love you. Husband, make it easy for her to respect you. But whether they make it difficult or easy, you do it anyway. Back to the main focus of Esther. I got sidetracked a bit. The story of Esther and the meaning is behind the Jewish feast Purim. We just came through that on March 4th, I think it was this year, where the Jewish people will get together and they will read the book of Esther and they will discuss it and they will celebrate their deliverance, because that's what the book of Esther is all about. Now, the feast was not a command by God like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was and is still a very important feast to the Jewish people. It's a feast to celebrate their deliverance from hate and annihilation. Now, there has always been racism. There has always been anti-Semitic feelings. And it was interesting, just last December, the French Prime Minister said anti-Semitic acts and threats have more than doubled in the past 10 months and called for the authorities to ensure that none of them goes unpunished. And then the French President, during his New Year's Eve speech, said that the fight against racism and anti-Semitism will be the national cause in 2015. The French are saying, man, we have so many anti-Semitic crimes going on that it's going to be the nation's goal to, you know, stem the tide. Which I think is interesting. You know, 2,000 plus years of this kind of racism. And we see Haman's attitude in the book of Esther. It's one of a long line of hatred toward the Jews. And we may think that Haman didn't like the Jews just because Mordecai would not bow down to him. But Haman was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites fought against Israel when they came out of Egypt. And Saul was supposed to destroy them, and he refused to. And that's why Saul lost the kingdom, King Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they come up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put them to death, men and women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, cattle, and donkeys. But Saul didn't do that. And so then we have Haman, several hundred years later. Do you think he has the ancestral grudge against the Jews? That's where part of Haman's hate came. When he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he didn't only want to kill Mordecai, he wanted to annihilate the whole people. And we know throughout history, people have wanted to do that and still want to do that. Haman was in a powerful position to exact his revenge. But revenge is never the answer. You hear me? Revenge is never the answer, no matter what circumstance. And Haman found that out in very ironic ways, and we are not going to look at those. There needs to be an end of racism. We need to understand that we are all one race. Every person on earth can trace their lineage back to Noah and Mrs. Noah. Everybody can trace their lineage back to Adam and Eve. We are one family. We are one race. We have different skin color. We have different language. We are one race. That's why I've always said there is no such thing as racism. Not by a strict definition, unless you hate your own self and hate everybody. What we see in the world today, racism is based on skin color and nationality, and religious racism based on what you believe, and we see that continually more and more. But in the face of racism and persecution, Esther and Mordecai stood strong and relied upon their faith in God. And that is what we need to do. And that is what the Christians around the world need to do, to stand strong in that. Now, Esther did not want to die by going before the king to save her people. She was afraid to do that. But that is why she called for a fast. For her and her maids to fast, for Mordecai and all the people to fast. And then she was willing. And we hear her courage in Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, or for 3 days, night or day. And my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She didn't want to, not at first. She said, let's bring God into this, and God's will be done. And if he chooses that I perish, but I will be brave and go before the king and see if he'll give me an audience, and I'll make my request to save my people. And that's exactly what happened. Esther did not perish. The Jews were not annihilated. Haman's plan was stopped. Satan's plan to destroy the lineage of Messiah was stopped. The Jews went from sackcloth and ashes to rejoicing and giving gifts of food. And that's exactly what the Jews do as they celebrate the festival of Purim every year. What looked like sure death and destruction turned out to be a time of joy. The disciples felt the same way, and we often feel the same way. In John chapter 16, verse 20, it says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Aren't we doing that more and more? Maybe it's just because I'm getting older. Seems to be that more and more. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We can have peace in the midst of all the craziness because Jesus has overcome. Jesus says, now is your time of grief when you're separated from me. But your joy will return because you will be with me. Chuck, sing about safely home. Are you ready to go home? To be safe? And you can rest in that safety. You can rest in that peace. Because not that you were delivered from evil Haman who was trying to annihilate you. But we have been delivered from evil Satan who wants to devour us. We've been delivered from sin if we accept Christ. And we can go from sackcloth and ashes to celebrating and joyful. Are you joyful today because of your relationship with Jesus? Christian, we need to rejoice. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been able to rejoice because you've accepted Christ and you know that your sins are gone, because you've been baptized into the watery grave of baptism, and you've raised to a new life, and your sins are gone, and God the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you, today is a good day to do that. But Christian, we need to live in that and to understand that also. So what is your choice today? Will you be brave? Stand up for Christ? Rely upon His strength? Or will you walk around in grief without finding the true joy that's available? But stand and serve. What decision do you have this morning?